Take your Bible, let's go to Revelation chapter 2 this morning as we continue our series in the seven letters of the church, the churches that are found there in Asia as described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And this morning we're going to be looking at Pergamos, a church that I will describe as the tolerant church. And I think it's important for us to understand that the idea of tolerance has probably changed in the United States over the course of the last several decades. If we think of tolerance as it's been classically defined, I think you could say that tolerance is a virtue, that tolerance is a perhaps even an American virtue that we have appreciated over the course of our history as a nation. When defined and practiced appropriately, the concept of tolerance really is quite virtuous. If tolerance is allowing others to have a differing opinion in the context of public debate, we would support that idea, would we not? If tolerance is freedom of speech and freedom of religion as historically defined in the United States of America, we would be all for that as well. If tolerance is allowing people to follow the dictates of their conscience without consequence from the state, we would embrace that. That, after all, is one of our Baptist distinctives. If you were to go back in history and read some of the writings of even the founding fathers of our nation, many of them were influenced by people like Roger Williams, who wrote on and practiced this idea of being able to follow the dictates of your conscience. And so that very concept in American history is rooted in the biblical practices and writings of our Baptist forefathers and is thought of as one of the Baptist distinctives. We call it individual soul liberty. However, that is not what tolerance has become in the United States of America. Some have even written on the topic of the new tolerance, the new tolerance. And so tolerance has become something altogether different in the United States. New tolerance is not what we just referred to and what you just heard me describe. New tolerance looks a little bit more like this. New tolerance is that you not only have to tolerate what others believe and practice, but you have to support it. You have to support it. New tolerance is that you dare not exercise your own freedom to speak against what others think or exercise your freedom of religion in the marketplace by not performing services that are contrary to your conscience. You understand what I'm getting at? Start to think about baking wedding cakes and things along those lines. In terms of the change of the mindset of what tolerance used to be in America and what tolerance has become in America. And so what happens, though, in the public arena in relationship to these ideas oftentimes impacts the church. Sometimes it's the church's impact on the culture. Sometimes it's the culture's impact on the church, or some interaction of the two, some combination of the two. And so new tolerance in the church means churches no longer preach against sin. Many churches that might even call themselves evangelical churches, Bible-believing churches, rare would it be that they emphasize the concept of sin, and even more rare would it be that they would focus on what the Bible says about that sin. And so new tolerance has spread into a lot of churches. Worse yet, many churches do nothing to deal with sin, even if it runs rampant within their own ranks. Sin gets ignored under the false banners of love and grace and perhaps even Christian liberty. That is how the church of Pergamos was behaving. They had become a tolerant church, not in the sense that we would support as an American virtue kind of idea, but in this new tolerance kind of idea of not ever dealing with sin that was within the ranks of the church, not just in terms of practice, but also in terms of a precept that there were those that held that doctrine and apparently espoused that doctrine and even promoted that doctrine of tolerance, specifically in the area of morality and sexual morality. We've been studying these chapters together, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation that feature the seven letters of the churches of Asia Minor, or what is today Turkey, and we have already studied Ephesus, and we're making our way around, as the text does, making our way around this circuit, so to speak, of these cities and the churches that were strategically located by the Lord in these cities. And so we've looked at Ephesus and noted that Ephesus was chastised by Christ for leaving their first love. And then last week we looked at Smyrna, the opposite in terms of their faithfulness. One of just two of the seven churches that were not chastised by Christ. They were not confronted by Christ. Instead, they were only commended for their faithfulness as they were about to face great persecution. And so we talked about the importance of facing persecution with enduring courage and faithfulness. The overarching idea from this theme, or overarching theme and idea from this series is this, that Jesus Christ wants us to hear and to heed what his Spirit says to the churches and to us. That doesn't just hang on a banner behind me. That's repeated over and over and over again in this passage of Scripture. And so that is the challenge for us, is to hear and to heed what his Spirit says to the churches and to us. Well, today let's look at Pergamos, because I want us to note specific idea that Christ would communicate not just to that church, but to our church, as it's found here in this text in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 and studying through verse 17. Read with me from your copy of Scripture, or follow along in your copy of Scripture as I read from mine this morning. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Would you join me in a word of prayer this morning as we study God's word together? Father, thank you for your word, that you have inspired it, revealed it, inspired it, preserved it for us today, so that we do not open just an old archaic book or look into a Bible app that communicates something from an old archaic book, but that we have the opportunity to look into, to study, to meditate upon, to better understand the holy word of God. Thank you, Lord, that you promise us that the preaching and teaching of it will not return void, and that you will use it to accomplish its purpose in the hearts of the hearers. I pray that you would do that very thing this morning from my mouth, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would enable me to preach your word, and that your Holy Spirit would enable us to be eager listeners and even more eager doers of what the Bible teaches. And so we pray your hand upon us today, in Jesus' name, amen. We noted the overarching theme of the series this morning. The point of this passage of Scripture is this, that Jesus Christ wants us to stand strongly and scripturally against the practice and the promotion of sexual immorality. That's what was going on in the town, as well as in the church of Pergamos. That's what is noted here in the text in terms of what that church was facing. And so notice with me, like we have each Sunday, a number of different things from this passage of Scripture about this church and its context and the message that God gives to it, as well as the message that God gives to us. First of all, the first of five things I want us to notice this morning is this, the church, as we have each week. We looked at the church, and in some cases we've gotten all kinds of details about the church from Scripture, either this passage of Scripture or another passage of Scripture. Once again, we don't know a lot about the early church, early years of this church in Pergamos. We don't have details about that. Again, we go back to Acts chapter 19 and verse 10 that talks about how the gospel spread out of Ephesus, and so somehow the gospel got to Smyrna. We don't know if it was people who were converted there in Ephesus that went back to their hometown because of Ephesus kind of being the center of everything, and they took the gospel there, or if Paul eventually got there. There is reference to Paul being in the region later on in Acts chapter 16 in nearby Mysia. So it's possible that as a result of the fruit of that ministry, or perhaps he made a stop over there that's not recorded, but it's possible that Pergamos heard the gospel in that way. We really don't have much for details, other than what is shared in this text that we'll study later. And so the church is important for us to at least have a general idea of that. But we also have noted in each of these studies the city, the context, where that church was located. Why did God put a gospel-believing and a gospel-preaching church in that city? And what was the historic background, as well as the cultural background, as well as the spiritual background of that city, in terms of why it was so significant that a church be in that city? And so the city is described for us. It's mentioned briefly there in verse 12 when it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write." And then down in verse 13, we get a little bit more of the details in relationship to that when it says, "I know your works and where you dwell," reference to the city, "where Satan's throne is." And that gets mentioned again at the end of verse 13 when it says this, "where Satan dwells." So I want to take a little bit of time, like we have each Sunday, to talk about the city and what it was like in that day, and what do we know about it even in modern day. The city we know quite a bit about, unlike the church itself. Pergamos was located 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, and it was the capital. Even though Ephesus outsized it and was more prominent, Pergamos was the capital of what was called Asia in that day. And it was built on a hill that rose 1,000 feet above the broad, fertile valley below it. So if you can just picture that in your mind. The term Pergamos was a Greek term for a citadel, a fitting description giving the topography of the city being situated on a hill. Someone has taken and painted this picture actually a couple of centuries ago, a picture of the city and what it would have looked like, specifically the Acropolis. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so, if you can just picture or see from this picture what the city appeared to look like from a lower position, looking up to the Acropolis, looking up to the most important portion of the city. And so, and another more recent, actually, photograph of that same angle is this. And so to this day, there are ruins there that artist rendering was based upon. There are still ruins. This is the Acropolis, the highest point of the city of Pergamos, even to this day. And so Pergamos was a significant educational center. Parchment, which was an ancient writing material that may have been used and was actually used for copies of the Bible, was first used in Pergamos. It was an educational city. The library of Pergamos was the second largest in the ancient world, second only to Alexandria, housing close to 200,000 volumes. We have a tendency sometimes to think that the ancient world was not nearly as educated as it really was. And so Pergamos, their library boasted of 200,000 volumes. Verse 13 sheds even more light on what the believers in Pergamos faced when it states that they lived where Satan's throne is. Most ancient Greco-Roman cities had an Acropolis. That's actually what you're looking at here in this picture. An Acropolis was a high point reserved for the temples of their gods. And so it's possible that the mention of the throne of Satan is a reference just to that hillside, that location of all these pagan deities being worshipped there. It may be a generic term for all of them in totality, that's where Satan dwells, where Satan's throne is. Perhaps it's a reference to the Acropolis in general, but it may be a reference to something more specific. It may be a reference to possibly the throne of Zeus, who was prominent in the worship there in Pergamos. There is a modern-day picture of someone who has built a replica, or of a replica that someone has built, of the temple of Zeus. And in that, significant in that, is a 45-foot-high throne to Zeus, who was known as the father of the gods. And so possibly this reference to Satan's throne is a reference to Zeus. Possibly this reference to Satan's throne is a reference to the temple of Caesar. Caesar, like we mentioned in our last message for Smyrna, Caesar worship was significant in Pergamos. This is a picture of the ruins of one of those temples, the temple specifically dedicated to Caesar Trajan. And so his worship was significant. Perhaps it's a mention or a reference to that by being Satan's throne. Another possibility is the temple of Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. To this day, we get our modern symbol for modern medicine based on Greek mythology going back to this demigod called Asclepius. You'll notice the snake in his right hand around the stick. That became the modern symbol for medicine, borrowed from ancient paganism. And this man, who in a lot of ways is looked at, this man slash god, who is looked upon as someone that founded medicine. Hippocrates practiced some things that were connected with Asclepius. And so this demagogue was worshipped. Actually, some of the things that occurred in the temple of Asclepius were quite bizarre. The significance of the snake is really quite bizarre, because people would go to the temple of Asclepius trying to be healed. And one of the things that was unique to the temple of Asclepius is that it was overrun by non-poisonous snakes. I mean, overrun. They were everywhere. And so people would actually spend the night at the temple of Asclepius sleeping among the snakes and have snakes slithering all over themselves in hopes of somehow receiving a healing as a result of that. I don't know about you, but no matter how sick I was, no matter how badly I felt, I would not let snakes slither all over my body, okay? I've said to you before, the only good snake is what? A dead snake. Thank you, amen, hallelujah, right? Sorry, if you have a pet snake at your house, do not bring him to my house, all right? My wife has a very sharp hoe that many a snake in our yard has found out the hard way. She's not very nice with that sharp hoe, okay? But people would do that. And there were other rituals associated with Asclepius. And so the temple of Asclepius was significant. And some have thought that perhaps this reference to Satan and Satan's throne is a reference to Asclepius because of the connection between the serpents and Satan being described in that way in the Bible, and the significance of serpents in relationship to this god who was worshipped there. Perhaps this temple of Satan, this throne of Satan, is a reference to that. Perhaps it's a reference to the worship of Dionysius. Dionysius was a god of wine and what wine then resulted in. He was also known not only as the god of wine, but the god of drunkenness. And these are actual pictures of the remnants of that temple there in Pergamos, the temple of Dionysius. Any one of those could be possibilities. The text doesn't tell us that. And so it may be the general concept of all of these pagan deities being worshipped. It may be one very specifically, but obviously it's understandable from the text that Satan was at work and alive and well in Pergamos. He was being worshipped, and he controlled the minds and the lives of these pagan worshipers. And so Satan had gotten their allegiance when Christ deserved their allegiance. And so if there was ever a city that needed the gospel, and ever a city that needed a church, it was Pergamos. And they didn't just need a church that proclaimed the gospel, they needed a church that practiced the gospel. In terms of the gospel's power to transform a life so that the life of the Christian looked completely different from the life of the pagan, that was completely distinct because it was a reflection of the holiness of the God that they served. That was the problem in Pergamos. They stood true, we'll talk about this in a minute, they stood true to Christ in terms of their allegiance and their proclamation of the gospel and unwillingness to even in the face of death, not proclaim the name of the Lord. They stayed faithful in that regard, but they didn't stay faithful in regards to morality. They didn't stay faithful in regards to holiness. And so it's so important for us as a church to realize that a church that is just like the world will never reach the world. And that was going on in this tolerant church that wasn't willing to take a stand in relationship to morality. And so the city needed a gospel preaching and practicing church. And that's what Christ called Pergamos to be and become. So notice not just the church, the city, but thirdly, notice the confronter. And I refer to Jesus in this way in this text because that's how he portrays himself. He portrays himself in a very intimidating manner. Notice the way Jesus portrays himself in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. We've explained to you from previous studies of previous texts that it's Jesus that comes to each one of these churches and portrays himself in a little different manner to each one based upon their circumstances and based upon the message that he would then proclaim to them. In Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 1, he portrays himself in this way. He says this, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands," speaking of the light of their testimony and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. In Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus describes himself in this regard when it says this, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and has come to life." And we noted the significance of that in relationship to Jesus being the beginning and the end, not just being the beginning and the end, but knowing the beginning from the end, who was dead and had come back to life as this church was faced with persecution. He wanted them to know where he had been in terms of conquering death, but he also wanted them to know how he knew the beginning from the end and was the beginning from the end. A persecuted church needed to know Jesus in that way. And yet, those stand in such stark contrast to how Jesus portrays himself here to the church of Pergamos. Notice again how he portrays himself to Pergamos. "These things says he who has" what? "Sharp, two-edged sword." That is not a portrayal of encouragement. The sharp, two-edged sword. The sword, after all, is not an instrument of encouragement. The sword is an instrument of what? Execution. It's an instrument of execution. So the image was one of intimidation. The image was designed to strike fear in the hearts of the hearers as this message was read by their angel, their pastor, to that church. It was a word of warning that the church had better get it right and do what was right. Or Jesus was standing at the door with a sharp two-edged sword. Think about it this way. We don't use swords today, but imagine if you opened your door at your house this afternoon and there was somebody standing there with a gun pointing it right in your face. Would that be intimidating? Would that get your attention? Would you probably listen to what that person had to say? That's the image that's being created here by Jesus Christ as he's about to confront this church. I think it's important for us to understand that the Jesus of the Bible is quite different than the one that many people picture today. He's quite different than the one that many people picture today. Most people picture Jesus as a soft-spoken, almost effeminate man who carries lambs and kisses babies and wants to be everybody's friend. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus is the lover of our souls, okay? Jesus is the one who loved you beyond anybody else. Anyone else's even capability to love you. And so I don't want us to lose track of God's amazing love. But he loved you so much, he did what? He died for you. Jesus loved you so much that he died for you. And why did he die for you? Because of sin. And God's just condemnation and judgment upon sin, God's wrath upon sin. The significance of the merits of Christ on the cross of Calvary is this, that Jesus Christ bore the righteous wrath of God. Jesus loved you so much that he took your punishment for you. The just punishment of a holy God who hates sin and cannot allow sin into his presence. And so he poured out his wrath on his son. God loved you that much. But as we understand that gospel message, we can't lose track of the fact that God is just. Yes, he is loving. He sent his son to die for you, and he extends to you the invitation to receive the gift of eternal life by repentance and faith. But in the midst of us understanding that gospel and hopefully coming to faith in Christ ourselves, we can't lose track of the fact that God is a holy and just God who can't just turn the other way on sin. If God could have turned the other way on sin, he would have never sent his son to the cross. Never. And so when we see this picture of Jesus with a sword, it's the picture of Jesus in terms of justice, in terms of righteous wrath. And really it's the picture that is portrayed of Jesus Christ when he comes back. Read the whole rest of the book of Revelation. And that Jesus is coming back to judge the world. And so Jesus isn't just this man who carries lambs and kisses babies and wants to be everybody's friend. He is also, and more importantly, all God and righteous and just. And so he appears to the church in this manner. Now some of you may be wondering, why then did he appear to the church in this manner? After all, aren't we his children? Aren't we saved by his grace? Absolutely. So why would he appear to his church with this two-edged sword? He appeared to the church in this manner because even Christians can't sin and get away with it. Sometimes we misunderstand grace to the point of thinking that, you know, free from the law, happy condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission and do whatever we want to, and, oh, he'll forgive me, and it's no big deal, and so I just sin away. What he's saying is that sin has its consequences, and that there's a threat of discipline for those who refuse repeatedly to repent and do what's right. After all, Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12:6, that whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens and scourges every son. So he disciplines wayward children. And if you are living in willful disobedience to God today, unrepentant and unwilling to repent, you are at risk of coming under his disciplinary hand. That's what he's saying to this church. He's saying that to Pergamos. He would say that to every church if it turns its back on not just immorality, but on those who embrace immorality and teach immorality within the church, because that's what was going on here. And so it's important for us to understand the confronter. But then fourthly, it's important for us to understand and note the condemnation. The condemnation. Excuse me, the commendation. Mixing words and letters up this morning. The commendation. Because before he gets to that final one, he does commend them for something. Notice what he commends him for in verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so before we get to the confrontation of what he deals with in terms of the sin in the church, he does commend them. He's not talking about unbelievers. This is a church that had believers in it. Then he says the same thing he has said to each and every one of the other churches. I know your works. That is both a comforting and convicting idea, a reminder of his omniscience. And so he says a couple of things in terms of commendation to them. He says, first of all, you're a faithful church. He says, you hold fast. You cling to me is the idea there in verse 13. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed. And so he commends the church for being faithful to him. Jesus meant so much to the church that they would never think of denying him in the face of death, the prospect of persecution. And so Pergamos was a church that did refuse to waver in their commitment to Christ. They would not deny Christ in terms of their allegiance, at least verbally. So he notes that they had been a faithful church. He also notes that they had in their midst, had experienced a faithful martyr. Mention is made in the text in verse 13 of Antipas, who was apparently a leader. Tradition tells us, and so we don't know it from Scripture, but tradition tells us that he was burned to death, a leader in their church. So there's a reference to the days of Antipas and how the church had remained faithful and how Antipas had remained faithful. The statement is significant in there in the text where it says, who was killed among you. Probably meaning that many of them had been witnesses to the death of Antipas. Can you imagine that, being a witness to the death of a spiritual leader? We don't know if he was the pastor of the church or another spiritual leader within the congregation, but imagine being witness to that. They could have said, you know what, if that's what's going to happen to me, I'm just going to kind of fade into the background and slip away from church and this thing called Christianity and following Jesus Christ. They could have done that, but they didn't. They remained faithful. And so much like the message last week, we are to be commended, to be prepared for persecution, and to stand strong and true to the Lord if persecution comes. And so he commends them for that. But he has to confront them. He has to confront them too. And so finally, notice with me that confrontation that is described in verses 14 through 16 that I've been alluding to all through this message already this morning. When Jesus says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then he goes on to describe that. And before we even look at this, I think it's important for us to realize that Satan had tried an all-out attack on the church by martyring one of their own, and he had failed. And so what did he do? He tried a different tactic. And he oftentimes does that with us. Satan oftentimes uses two tactics. He uses the tactic of intimidation. That's what killing one of their own was meant to do, was to intimidate the rest of the church to back down and to abandon their allegiance to Jesus. And yet the church didn't do that. So when intimidation didn't work, which, by the way, the Bible describes Satan as what? As a roaring, what, lion. That's intimidation, folks, right? And so when intimidation didn't work, what did he try? He tried enticement. And oftentimes Satan uses one or the other. And if one doesn't work, he'll move on to the next. If Satan can't get us to deny the faith because we are scared, he will try to get us to deny the faith because we are sensual. That's what he did with the church here. And so notice then, in relationship to that, their sin, first of all. Immorality is described. And it's described with the description of an Old Testament example. We don't have time this morning to go back to Numbers 23 through 25. I would encourage you to read those chapters, perhaps even this afternoon, to get a little bit better idea of the context of what is being referred to. You may remember that account of Balak, the Moabite, and Balaam. As Israel was making its way to the Promised Land, the Moabites had heard all about Israel and their beginnings of their conquest, at least the conquering of the people along the way. And so Balak finds Balaam, this prophet for hire, so to speak, and asks him if he pays him money, if he will curse Israel. And that whole account is found there. We don't have time to go into all the details. And God won't let Balaam do that. God will not allow him to do that. And so Balak gets really frustrated that he wouldn't do that. And so you read the account there in Numbers 23 through 25, and then again a statement that's made in Numbers 31, 16. And one of the statements that you find there is this, that as a result of them not being cursed, Balaam gave different advice to Balak, and that was, if I can't curse them, then do something to seduce them. Seduce them both physically and spiritually. And the phrase that is found there is this, that they played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And so when they wouldn't fall prey to, or he couldn't curse them, he decided to tempt them so that they would fall prey to immorality, and that's what happened. That's what's being referred to here. Those who have the doctrine of Balaam. Later it's mentioned the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which apparently was another form in church history, again, describes that in terms of those who were taught by Nicholas, a prominent man in one of the churches, that sexual immorality was part of the liberty you had in Christ. And so both of those doctrines went hand in hand with one another, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It combined idolatry and immorality. And it's important for us to understand, idolatry and immorality were closely linked in the ancient world. We made mention of this, I think, in the message about Ephesus, that to go to certain temples in the ancient world meant to participate in temple prostitution. And that having sex with a temple prostitute was an expression, supposedly, of worship. It was that vile and that wretched. So vile and wretched that a child of God would not want to have anything to do with that. And yet, notice what the text says in reference to that, that there were those within the church who, verse 14, who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality, and then to hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans as referenced there in verse 15. And so what the Bible is speaking of here is this whole idea of tolerance toward immorality and the fact that there were two groups, at least within the church, that held to a doctrine and apparently were espousing it and teaching it within the church. It's important to note that it wasn't just that one church member had committed some sort of sexual immorality, which is horrible enough. There were those in the church that were openly teaching that was not just okay, but was good. Is that horrific? They were, after all, a tolerant church, right? And then, in the sense of a new tolerance. And let me just ask you this morning, in relationship to this and immorality, does that not sound like a lot of churches in America? Who are teaching, not just saying it's I guess it's okay, but are actually teaching and promoting it. in terms of immorality and sexuality. And really, not just churches in America, but churches in our own backyard, right here in our own communities. And yet the Bible is so, so clear. Any sexual expression outside the boundaries of the monogamous marriage of a man and a woman is sin. So clear. So clear. If this morning you wonder about that, I can give you a long list of Bible verses that make that so clear. Any expression, sexual expression outside of the boundaries of the monogamous marriage of a man and woman is sin. That covers sex before marriage. That covers adultery during marriage. That covers homosexuality despite pretending to be married. Bible's clear on it. Christ stands at the door of any church that preaches such lifestyles to be acceptable for professing Christians. He stands at the door with a two-edged sword. The two-edged sword. So this is a word of warning to us as a church and as individuals about the sin of immorality. So notice not only there's sin, but notice the solution. There is a solution. There's always hope in Christ and through the gospel. And the solution here is what we find when Jesus very pointedly says in verse 16, repent. Repent. Like he said to the church of Ephesus, or else I will come to you quickly and I will what? Fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so the warning is severe. Repent. For the sword is coming. Judgment is coming. By the way, it's important for us to understand repentance implies a number of things. Repentance implies admission of wrongdoing. If a person says that this lifestyle or that lifestyle is okay and God's okay with it, there's no repentance. So repentance implies admission of wrongdoing. Repentance implies asking for forgiveness, confession of that sin as sin to God. And repentance implies turning from that sin. It's so much more than, oops, I got caught, or I feel sorry for what I did. It's admitting sin, confessing sin, turning from that sin, and turning to Christ. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that when that happens in a person's life at the point of salvation, they're forgiven. But if that happens in a person's life who's already a born-again Christian, when they repent and turn from that sin and turn to Christ, they also receive forgiveness. And so the hope of the gospel is forgiveness for the repentant. I'm so thankful that that's the solution. And so that's his solution. That's the solution for any church that would compromise. And finally, then, notice his promise. And we've not noticed these in the other portions of Scripture because we've kind of run out of time each Sunday. But I just briefly want to notice then his promise, because each one of these conclusions of each one of these messages to these churches have brought hope to them. Verse 17 ends this way: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What a message of hope. By the way, the idea of overcomer, it's mentioned in each one of these messages. The idea of overcomer is this, that a true believer is an overcomer. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5 defines it in that way. An overcomer is a true believer. So what he's saying is, if you heed these warnings and do what I've told you to do, you're demonstrating the reality of your faith and the fact that you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ. And as you do that, I want to give you some hope, remind you of what's ahead for the true believer in Christ. He refers to it as manna, probably a reference to Jesus himself, the bread of life that we will enjoy fellowship with forever in heaven. That's why I've referred to this as heavenly victory. I also refer to it as heavenly victory because of what he says in reference to the stone. It may seem strange to us as 21st century readers as to what he's speaking of when he says, I'll give him a white stone and on the stone a new name written. The context culturally and historically is important in there, that in this regard, and that a white stone was a gift given to a victorious athlete as a trophy with their name inscribed on it when they were a victor, and it was also their ticket to a great victor's banquet. Did you catch that? It was their ticket into a banquet just for victors, just for those who had won. And so what he's describing here is this heavenly victory banquet. He's saying that if you are an overcomer who does what I've instructed you to do in relationship to this message for your church, you will enjoy this manna, bread of life, Jesus himself, and also this white stone, and it'll have a name inscribed on it that nobody knows. I know some of you right there are wondering. So it doesn't have my name on it because that's what the cultural practice was, but the text says this one's going to have a name on it that nobody knows. So whose name will it be? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, right? But it's something we can look forward to. As a part of the victory banquet, we will enjoy in heaven if we faithfully obey these instructions from God's holy word. So I would ask you this morning, are you standing strongly and scripturally against the practice and the promotion of sexual immorality? There's a lot more in the Bible that I could cover in relationship to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 would be a great text to read in relationship to immorality. I don't have time this morning to do that, but are you standing scripturally against the practice and the promotion of sexual immorality? I realize there's not a lot we can do in the world around us, but we can among believers. And so, do you know a professing believer who is living in sexual sin? Have you said anything graciously and meekly to them about what God's word says in relationship to that? And are we as a church, this kind of ties last week's message with this week's message, are we as a church prepared to stand for what is right in this area, in the arena of the world around us as the world continues to really fall off the cliff morally? And promote immorality, if standing for what is right morally results in persecution? Are we willing to stand for what is right? Because those days are probably coming. So will we stand true to God and his word? And will we be commended for our faithfulness in the days ahead? Pray with me. Father, thank you for your wonderful word and its message. We know that this was not a pick-me-up sermon, Lord, that this was not something that encouraged us probably in a